Good morning, church. Hey, before we get started this morning, let's do a little signs in the times update. I have talked before about how biblical prophecy revolves around Israel. And we can look at, of course, we can look at current affairs in our own country, and without a doubt, we can see how the birth pains are increasing and how the spirit of the Antichrist is running around crazy and how immorality and lawlessness are commonplace, it would seem. And that's, you know, just within our current administration. But if you really want to keep your finger on the pulse of what's happening prophetically, you watch Israel. So this week, Israel did something interesting that I thought you should be aware of, if you didn't already know about it. Israel and Russia met. And Putin and Naftali Bennett got together. And believe it or not, no one fell asleep in this meeting. And they talked about how the countries have, you know, a deep connection and how they need to maintain their strategic and trusting relations. And journalists said that this was the most warmest and intimate meeting that had been held in a decade between these two countries. They were all lovey-dovey and hanging out with each other. Matter of fact, Bennett stayed so long in Russia that he had to observe the Sabbath while he was there, which just means he was comfortable in the country. And so Bennett said that Russia, you have to listen to what he said. He said, Russia is a true friend to the Jewish people, and that they have a special relationship between Israel and Russia, and that Russia has, this is what he said, has an attentive ear to Israel's security needs. Yeah, right? I was just going to say, do they, right? You're right. Keep your friends close, but keep your enemies closer sort of way. Of course, interestingly enough, while this was happening, Russia was also, at the same time, with one hand, they're welcoming Israel and being all lovey-dovey. And with the other hand, they're selling arms to Iran, right? Which is one of Israel's biggest enemies. So while all this was going on, Russia was also strengthening their ties with Iran by selling them more advanced air and sea military hardware. Because Russia, as you know, has strong relations with Syria, Iran, the Hezbollah, et cetera, right? And is one of the biggest players in the Middle East right now, Russia, right? So then, matter of fact, on the Sabbath, as a matter of fact, Israel struck Damascus. Northwest suburb. They attacked the Hezbollah with whom Russia has a good relationship, right? So this is all weird Middle East politics, right? Anyway, so why, you have to ask yourself, why would Israel be strengthening their ties with a country that's funding and arming most of the countries that hate Israel, right? Well, it has to do with that one phrase: Russia has an attentive ear to Israel's security needs, right? Israel needs a superpower to back them up, to be behind them. For a long time, that superpower was the United States. It's no longer there. The United States has turned their back, much to their detriment, on Israel. See, when the war hits in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which hasn't happened yet, but it will be happening. It says, in those days when it happens, Israel is going to be dwelling securely, which means they're going to be feeling safe and secure in their country. And one way that you feel safe and secure is when you have a major superpower who backs you up, right? Anybody comes onto the block and threatens you, then your major superpower stands up and says, what are you doing, right? Kind of scares them off. So that makes them feel safe and secure. Well, hey, Russia has a special attentive ear to our security needs, to us feeling secure, right? And so they have your back until, of course, they turn on you. So I don't know why Israel is feeling the need to buddy up to Russia, but those with ears, let them hear. You know, pay attention to what's going on in the Middle East. So, let's catch up. We're in 1 Thessalonians. We're starting chapter 4 this morning. Paul's writing a letter, as we know, as we've been going through this, he's writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. Paul visited Thessalonica towards the end of his second missionary journey. You can find it in Acts 17. He was there a short time, maybe 4 weeks or so. He taught them the whole gospel before he was chased out of town, basically, when he had to flee. Later on, when he's in Athens, he gets word to Timothy and has Timothy go back to Thessalonica to check on the church. When Timothy returns from Thessalonica, he returns with the encouraging news that not only is the church still standing, right? They haven't been scattered or scared off, but they've become an example to all the believers in Macedonia because their faith has gone forth everywhere, right? Because they accepted the word of God for what it was, which is the word of God and not the word of man. And in the midst of affliction, they're standing firm, they're standing fast in the Lord. And it was incredibly encouraging news to Paul. It was incredibly encouraging news to all of, you know, Paul's team. Paul writes, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake?" Right? Paul and company were incredibly joyful and encouraged to hear this news about Thessalonica. So, as we've been going through this letter to the church in Thessalonica, we've seen how this great picture of a church, you know, it's a great picture of a church, how a church should be. Right? How a leader, we saw how a leader should be, saw that in chapter 2. We also saw how the church is loved. Right? And also, very importantly, last week we talked about how a church should stand firm, unwavering in the truth of the gospel. And so today we're going to go into chapter 4. And we're going to see God's will for our life. There's a few places in the Bible where you hear that phrase specifically, only a few, that say, this is God's will for you. We're always wanting to know what God's will is for our life, are we not? There's a few places in the Bible that tell you exactly, this is God's will for you. This is one of them here in chapter 4. So we're going to read through the first 12 verses. It says, excuse me. "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth of and the strength and the power that comes through your word. And I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that comes from it. We thank you for the picture that we have here this morning, Lord, and may we apply this to our lives. We thank you for the fact that you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us do just that, to help grow us and mature us in our faith. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. The church in Thessalonica is a great example of a church. It's a great example for us, quite frankly. Right? It's encouraging to see a church so seemingly strong, yet so seemingly young. Because when we think of young, we don't think necessarily of mature, right? Churches have to grow. They always tell you, when you plant a church, you got to wait 5-10 years, if the church even lives that long, right? To see it fully mature and start working correctly, because churches, you know, they take a while. But here, the church in Thessalonica, man, hit the ground running. So surprisingly strong and so young. And so from everything we've read while going through this letter, Thessalonica is the shining example and the model for churches to follow. Oh, we should be more like the churches in Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica. I mean, they had it together. They were firing on all cylinders. The Spirit of God was moving mightily and powerfully through the church. So as a church, we should aspire to be more like them. They weren't perfect by any means. No church is perfect. And we'll see that as we continue on through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians about that they, you know, Paul had to address some issues, but for the most part, they were, we should aspire to be like this church. I mean, they get some doctrinal issues here and there, and that's fine, because like we said, no church is perfect, because no church is full of perfect people, because there are no perfect people, so therefore, right, that's just the way churches are. However, one thing we should remember is regardless of how powerful a church is, or regardless of how impactful a church's ministry is, there is always room for growth. Always. Right? There's always room to mature. Right? This can be said corporately as well as personally. Regardless of someone's growth in the Lord, there's always more room to grow. Right? As we get older, and you may not want to admit this, that you get older, but as we get older, we get more stubborn. No, you're like, no, we don't. So, as we get older, okay, some of us can get more stubborn. Some of us can get more grumpy. Right? I used to call my grandfather Grumpy. That was his name, Grumpy. That was sort of a joke, but right. Like I said, you may not want to admit it, but it's true. We sort of get set in our ways as we grow up. And so we get to be less teachable because we think, well, we know everything already. We went through all this. Right? I'm an expert at that. You don't need to teach me that. Right? It goes against our human nature, as a matter of fact, because we tend to think that we know everything already. And quite frankly, we've probably forgotten most of what we learned anyway. We just don't want to admit it. And so we don't, as we get older, we don't accept advice really well. Yeah, okay, whatever. I read all about that already. You know, you don't need to tell me. Huh? The truth is, we all grow up, but we don't all mature the same way. Just ask my wife. Right? We aren't really good when we get older at receiving truth, especially when that truth comes from outside our comfort zone, from outside what we think we know and what we think is firm ground, outside from what we will accept because, well, that's just the way things are and that's how I was raised and that's the way, you know, all this stuff. When it comes from outside that sphere, we're like, well, I don't know, we're hesitant to accept that. Hesitant to accept those words. When we were younger, this wasn't as much of an issue. I mean, look at little kids, unfortunately, right? They'll accept almost anything you tell them. My kids are a perfect example of this because I tell sort of tall tales to my kids all the time in jest, right? Because it's something I grew up in. My grandfather told me all kinds of tall tales. My grandfather told me that the reason he had no hair was because he was scalped by Indians at Disneyland. Right? So when we went to Disneyland as kids, and we're on the Huckleberry whatever ride, or whatever it is, Tom Sawyer ride, I think, when you're on the riverboat or whatever, and they have the animatronic Indians on the side on the horses and stuff like that, we had bought cap guns and stuff. And so when we're going through, it was like, my grandfather's like, oh, there's the Indians that scalped me. And we're like, pop, pop, pop. They scalped grandpa. Let's get them. You know, we firmly believe that our grandfather, for, you know, until we grew up, obviously, he was scalped by Indians at Disneyland. We're impressionable that way when we're younger, right? My kids, they're quicker now with me because I've been training them. So They question things faster now. They're getting wiser. And it reminds me of that Calvin Harbs cartoon. I don't know if you've seen it, but where he's out there on the porch with his dad, and he said, Dad, where does the sun set? And his dad said, oh, it sets in Arizona over near Flagstaff. And he says, that's why the rocks are red over there. And you know, later on, Calvin says, man, I wish when I grow up, I hope I'm as smart as Dad. And his mom's like, what did Dad tell you now? Right? It's that kind of thing. Kids are more impressionable. But my point is that there seems to be a time in life when we quit learning. We quit accepting anything new. When we quit growing. It may not be completely in every area of our life. But if you're honest, if you look at your life, you're going to find an area of your life probably where you've sort of just stalled out because you think, well, I don't need any more growth in that area. I know everything about that. I know everything there is to know. You can't tell me anything new. I'm seasoned in that area. Right? You know, spiritually, it's the same way. We start our life in the Lord with a step of faith, which becomes a walk of faith. And then before you know it, it's a race. Right? It's progressive. You're not supposed to stop. You have to keep going. It's growth. It's maturity. If we stop growing, if we stop maturing, we atrophy spiritually. Right? We decline. We start wasting away spiritually because we've stopped growing. We've stopped maturing. So Paul is encouraging the church. He's urging the church. He's imploring the church in Thessalonica. Right? He says, you have been taught how to walk in what you're doing, he says. Right? You have to understand, he's telling them this not because they aren't doing it. They're doing it, and they're doing it good. He's telling them, don't stop doing it. Right? He says, you've been taught how to walk. You've been taught how to please God. You are doing this, and it's encouraging. Right? You're not slacking off. I'm incredibly encouraged by everything I hear about the church and what you're doing, but I'm urging you, he says. I'm imploring you. In the Greek, these words for ask and urge, they mean to beg, they mean to demand, to demand. He's making a demand of the church. He's saying, he's begging them. You got to feel the importance of his request here. This isn't a casual thing. This is a plea, a heartfelt plea from Paul to the church. He says, keep up the good work, right? Right? But he's saying, don't stop growing. What you're doing, he says, do more and more of that. Continue on. In the King James, it says, excel more. You're excelling at what you're doing. You're doing great, but excel more. Continue to keep doing it. Don't stop. Continue. Do more and more of this. Continue to grow more and more. Don't stop growing. Right? Don't get comfortable. Don't get complacent. Not that they were complacent. Right? Don't settle for the comfort of the couch. There's always work to do and to continue to do, and there's always room for growth. You're doing great, but do more and more. Don't stop maturing. Right? I don't care how long you've been following the Lord. You still need to grow. I don't care if you've memorized the entire Bible. You still need to grow. There's always room for growth. Matter of fact, the quote from Dave Guzik is, a Christian's maturity is never finished on this side of eternity. It's never finished. Your sanctification is a lifelong process. It's never going to end until the day you're with Jesus. You got to continue to grow in the Lord. So the Bible warns us that if we don't grow in the Lord, then we stay as children, and then we can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're feasting on milk. We're not feasting on solid food. It's not a good place to be, spiritually speaking. If there's no spiritual growth in your life, then there's a problem with your relationship to the Holy Spirit. Because you should have this desire to grow. The Holy Spirit is in you, urging you on, drawing you closer to the Lord. And you should be continuing to grow. If you're ignoring that, you got a problem. You got a problem in your relationship. Right? So, how present is God in your life? Because we need to grow into the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. We need to grow up into the Lord. We need to grow into our salvation. This is what the Bible tells us. We've got to grow into these things. When we grow and we mature in our faith, we seek to please God. This is what he's telling them. You guys have been taught how to walk and how to please God. You're doing it. Don't stop doing it. Right? So if we're seeking to please God, what does that mean? That means we're not trying to please ourselves. Right? We only seek to please ourselves when we're immature. We aren't looking out for the needs of others when we're immature, but when we're mature and we're seeking to please God, then we're looking out for the needs of others, right? So we need to stop looking out for what is best for us because that's an immature response to your growth. But that's the culture that the church was living in Thessalonica, and quite frankly, it's the culture that we live in today. It's the culture of the world around us, a culture that's only looking out for themselves, right? I mean, they'll try to tell you different. They'll try to tell you that they're looking out for you, that they care for you, but they don't care about anyone else but themselves. They're not concerned about you at all. But the church wasn't to be this way. This is not how the church was to be. They weren't this way. They weren't living this way. And it flew in the face of the culture of Thessalonica, of the Greek culture, of this pagan culture, right? Because the temptations were great for this young church. They grew up in that culture. They were part of that culture, and now they are set apart from that culture following Christ. But the temptations were still great for them to go right back into it, right? But now the church is living a holy life, and they were growing, and Paul says, don't take your foot off the pedal. Don't take your foot off the pedal. Don't stop. Don't, right? Do what you're doing and do it even more and more. Keep growing. He says, I beg of you, keep growing. Because this growth is your sanctification. And this is what he tells them in verse 3, right? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Right? Did you know that your sanctification is the will of God? Because you want to know about the will of God. What's God's will for my life? Well, here's one of the things right here. Your sanctification is God's will in your life. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to become more holy. He wants you to be set apart from everyone else. Your consecrations, your purifications, your holiness, this is the will of God for your life, that you be holy, that you be sanctified. You're sanctified by God himself. Right? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, you are set apart by Jesus Christ. If there is no sanctification, if there is no holiness, and I mean, if that's the case, then you're no different than the rest of the world. But if you are in Christ, then you are to be set apart, which means holy, which means sanctified from the rest of the world. So where are you? You have to ask yourself, where are you? Are you set apart from the world? Or are you just like the rest of the world? So Paul's reminding them, because he tells them, we taught you all this. So he's reminding them of this. He says, he encourages them. He's to continue to please God, to continue to be sanctified even more and more. And here's the one thing he's telling them about, this one thing concerning their sanctification in this one area. Obviously, there's way more than one area, but he's addressing one specific issue right here, sexual immorality. Right? He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Right? He tells them here, right, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. In other translations, it says, possess your own vessel. It's more of a literal translation. Because that Greek word for body is, it's a vessel, it's a sailing ship, it's a ship for a long journey. So he's telling them, become more sanctified. Continue to grow. This is God's will for your life. And in so, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, control your own body. Possess your own vessel. This is your vessel right here. The Holy Spirit resides in it. You need to control it, he says. You need to take possession of this body. Of this vessel, and make sure you know where it's going. And there's many different ways we can apply this as far as, you know, taking possession of your own vessel, of controlling your own body. But we're only going to stick to the one right here, which is sexual immorality. But obviously, this can be applied in many different areas of your life concerning this, about what you put into your body and etc. He's saying, control your own body. Take possession of your vessel, right? If your sanctification is a lifelong process and it starts here and it continues till the day you meet Jesus, then where is it going? Who's in control of it? Do you know where it's sailing? Or are you just letting it float free? Are you watching where it's wandering to and fro, or are you not? He's like, take control of this. Take control of your ship. This is a long journey, and you need to be under control of where this is going, right? Control your vessel. So why does Paul bring up this one specific subject? Because like I said, this can be applied to many areas in our lives, right? Controlling our vessels. But we're just going to focus on the one application, sexual immorality. So why does Paul bring this one specific subject up? Right? Because immorality was a way of life in the Greek culture. And like I said, these believers, these young believers, just a church for just months now at the time Paul writes this letter probably, that's the culture they were raised in, right? They were immersed in that culture up until the time they became Christians and gave their life to Christ. Sexual immorality was a way of life to them. They didn't know anything different. So that's why he's bringing it up, right? Because that's the biggest draw to them, right? It was a way of life. They offered up their teenage kids as sex toys and religious offerings. That means if you were a family and you had kids and someone wanted to worship one of the pagan gods, they'd worship it sexually and they would say, well, we want to do it with your kids, your teenage kids. So you would bring your kids to the temple to whoever for however long they wanted them. The husband and the wives were involved in this type of thing as well. That was the type of lifestyle that was common in this culture, right? You're like, well, can't comprehend that, right? But Paul's saying, you know, those who don't know God, they just let the passion of lust control their body, but he says, you guys know God, right? They're impure, but you're not. You're holy. You're set apart, right? Right, the Greek word here for sexual immorality, we've gone over this before, it's porneia. It's the root from where we get the word pornography. It covers a variety of sexually immoral acts in the Bible. You know, it's fornication, adultery, incest, prostitution, bestiality, homosexuality, etc. You get the picture. It covers all these things. It's about our own sinful sexual desires. And you got to remember, the church was birthed in the middle of this. We don't know what that's like. Even though, yes, sexual immorality is on the rise, used to be in the United States, that type of stuff was hidden from us, right? And everything we know, everything covered by darkness is going to be uncovered by the light. You can't hide it. Jesus says everything's going to become known. That's actually what Paul's warning them about here. He's like, the Lord is the one who avenges sexual immorality. Don't think that you can get away with anything, right? If you ignore my warning here about abstaining from sexual immorality, it's not man that you need to worry about. It's God, he says, right? Because that's who you're really offending. That's who you're really rejecting when you do this. It's God. But we've lived in a country where that type of stuff went on. You didn't see it as much. Because remember, we were a really, you know, moral country. One nation under God. So you didn't see that stuff. But as time has gone on, that stuff has boiled up to the surface. And now it's just sort of becoming commonplace. It's almost like we're going back to the cultures, like these pagan cultures that existed back at the time of Paul in the early church, that this was just a normal thing. And now that's how the world that we're living in the United States here, that's how they're addressing things. Well, this is just a normal thing now. It's not normal. It's abnormal. It's immoral, God says. But God loves them as well. You have to understand. The truth of the gospel is, it's immoral, it's sinful, but God says, if they would just repent, they would get forgiveness. I love them. God doesn't always put you in a place where you're surrounded by everyone who agrees with you. Everyone who loves the same things you love, right? No, it's more, especially up here in Washington State, right? I mean, Pastor Jim Jacobson up at Calvary Arlington, he calls it Babylon life, right? Hashtag Babylon life. That's kind of like our life. It's Babylon life. We're living in the midst of Babylon. Think of Daniel. Think of, you know, some of these people. They were put in a situation where they just had to live in this immoral pagan culture, but they weren't that way. They were set apart from that. That's kind of how we are too. So the church was birthed in the middle of this sexually immoral city. And like I said, most of the church members, if not all of the church members, lived their former lives fully immersed in this immoral culture. That's what they stepped out of. And Paul's warning them. Be careful. He says, don't stumble your brother in this. Abstain from it. Right? Because when you live a sexually immoral life, it doesn't just damage you. It damages those around you. It damages your family. It damages, you know, your husband, your wife, your kids, your friends. It damages everybody. It damages and hurts everybody. It defrauds others. So he says, don't abstain. Don't trip each other up. Don't hurt each other with this. Right? It tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's what he's saying. So Paul's telling them, glorify your body in Christ. Control your body in holiness and honor. Abstain from sexual immorality. No one likes to talk about abstaining from things. Oh, abstain from sexual immorality. You've been called to a life of holiness, not a life of impurity, it says. God has called you to a life set apart. You've been called to a life of holiness. And Paul says, if you're disregarding this, you're disregarding God, right? If you reject this, you're rejecting God. And you do not want to be in a position where you're rejecting God. Right? And again, this all comes back to what? It comes back to our spiritual growth. Right? Our maturity. The Lord has given us his Holy Spirit to help us overcome sexual immorality. To help us be holy. To help us live a clean life. To abstain from sexual immorality. The Holy Spirit gives us an appetite for God's word. To desire to seek the Lord and the Lord's wisdom. And he has also given us a spirit to direct our paths. To grow in the Lord. And those who are growing in the Lord, those who are maturing in their faith, they don't fight this. They don't reject this. They accept this. They accept the word as what it is. It's God's word. And they try to live a holy, pure life for the Lord. It tells us in Psalms 32, verses 8 and 10, it says, I will instruct you and teach you. This is the Lord speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The Lord says, don't be like that horse or that mule. Right? I'm directing you. I'm teaching you. I'm counseling you. Don't fight against me. Walk in holiness. But it's not just walking in holiness. This is how he follows it up. You walk in holiness, but then you live in harmony. Ooh, and that's tough, especially today, right? Verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing, right? Well, that's an encouraging compliment. He's telling them, I don't really need to even talk to you about this. You guys are so good at it. Love one another. God's love is a holy love, and it should motivate us to a holy living. Right, the more holy we become, the more sanctified we become, the more mature we become in our faith, the more we will love one another. Despite differences, despite disagreements, we will love one another. It's that simple. God's love towards us and God's love in us motivates us to do just that. Love one another. Right? It tells us in 1 John, if anyone says, I love God but hates his brother, he is what? He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Right? Hard truths are just that. They're hard. We wrestle with them. And I would think that in the last year and a half, we've been tested on this more than many things than we've been tested on how well we can love one another. In the midst of all this confusion and chaos and division and derision and everything else that I can say that starts with a D and ends in an N, right? It's just all these things that are being thrown at us. We've been tested over and over again about how well we're loving one another. Right? Paul also urges them and implores them to do this very thing. Right? Love one another. And again, he says the same thing. Even more and more. Just as he's urging and imploring them to grow in their faith, as they've been doing, he says, don't stop. As you're doing so even more and more. He's telling them to love your neighbor the same way. As you're doing great. It's amazing. Do so even more and more. Love your neighbor. Love one another. We're told in Matthew 24 that because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that. What that means is that less and less people are going to be loving one another. And that's apparent. But what should the church's response be? To love one another even more and more. That's what the church's response should be. We should be increasing in love for one another, even more so as the day approaches. Right? I mean, you want people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, do you not? Right? You don't want people to die in their sins, do you? You love others as Christ loves you, right? So we need to love on one another more and more. Today there should be an urgency for us to love one another. And I understand completely that loving one another isn't easy. Of all the things that we've been asked to do, all the things that we should be driven to do because of God's love in us, loving other people is one of the hardest things we struggle with. Because people are different. Everyone's different, right? And even today, it would seem that it's harder to do. You know, a couple of years ago, you might have said, you know, 3 or 4 years ago, oh, loving people, oh, loving others, yeah, we love everyone, it's great. And today we're like, well, I don't know if I really love them. It's harder because they're calling you names, right? They're making threats. It's not easy. It doesn't come naturally in our flesh for us to love one another. But understand this, in Christ, we've been given a new nature. And we can love because God has placed his love in us. We're called to love people who hate us. We're called to love people who actually call us domestic terrorists, right? We're called to love the people who are calling us white supremacists. We're called to love people who are opposing us in everything that we do. Those are the people God said love. And we're like, well, that's so difficult to love those people. When I got to duck and weave at the same time so I don't, you know, get hurt, right? Why are we called to love them? Well, because Jesus loves them, right? Love doesn't hate. Jesus loves them. And we can agree to disagree on many topics, specifically today. Not all of us here agree on everything, especially when we start, you know, talking possibly politics or other things I'm not going to get into because I keep getting myself in trouble. But we can agree to disagree on many topics. We should be able to anyway, because I'm quite aware that it seems to be that you're not allowed to even disagree anymore or whatever, right? But the one thing that we have to be united on as a church, as the body of Christ, the one thing, is our love for one another. We need to love one another, right? But it all comes back to our maturity, our growth, and our sanctification, how we're growing in the Lord. This is how I'm going to wrap it up. See, our sanctification is preparing us for Jesus' return, Right? Because being holy is being ready for his return. Being ready is being watchful. Being watchful is being a follower of Jesus. If we're a follower of Jesus, we're living each day looking up. Because Christ can, the rapture can happen at any time. We shouldn't be living our lives ignorant of that fact or ignoring that fact or just thinking, well, it's not going to happen today, right? He's been tarrying for 2,000 years. It could be another 2,000. Why do I have to really think about it? No, his sanctification, as we draw closer to the Lord, as we're becoming more holy, we're starting, I mean, seriously, the scales, if they're not off your eyes, they should be flying off your eyes right now, right? And you should be seeing what's going on and how things are being put in place and how close you are to the return of Jesus. And every day, it's like, I'm closer. I'm that much closer to Jesus. So our sanctification is preparing us for his return. And if you know and you truthfully believe that Jesus could return at any time, that the rapture could happen at any moment, that we're that close to the tribulation and the, you know, and the coming of the Antichrist and all these things that we know is going to happen, then you want others ready, don't you? You want other people prepared, don't you? You're not just thinking about yourself, are you? Well, I'm ready. I don't care about them. No, we want everyone to be prepared. Right? It says that God is patient because he wants all to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God's love is that great, so should our love be. Right? We love them because Jesus loves them. I've heard it said that love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. But guess what? The circulation becomes impaired if we don't grow and mature and exercise, spiritually speaking. It comes through our sanctification. So we need to live a holy life. We need to live a life seeking after the things of God. But guess, right? And growing in the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we need to live a loving life. A life loving one another. See, when the outsiders, that's what Paul refers to them as here in chapter 4, refers to them as the outsiders. And those are this, those who are outside the church, right? Unbelievers, the world. When the outsiders see this kind of life, right? They see a life that testifies to the truth of Jesus, a life that shines in the darkness, a life that of peace, a life of peace in the days of chaos. You know, at the end here, when it says, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, you got to be careful. Just make, you know, living a quiet life means that you just have a peaceful life. Right? It's really talking about your inner peace that you get from God. Because the world outside is not quiet. It's noisy and becoming noisier. And everyone is noisy. But you're in the midst of that and you're living a what? You're living a quiet life. That's just a life that's at peace with God. So when they see that, it stops people. Well, why aren't you freaking out like everyone else is freaking out? Why aren't you pulling your hair out like everyone? Why aren't you cursing, you know, this? Why aren't you doing that? Well, because I'm at peace. I have an inner peace. It comes from Christ. Christ has given me his peace. So when you live a life that testifies to that, it also tells us there, and I don't want to get too much into this, but to mind your own affairs. You got to be careful about that one. Because what it, oh my goodness, what it's not telling you to do is ignore what's going on around you. When it says to mind your own affairs, whose affairs should you be minding? God's. And what are God's affairs? They're loving one another. If it was truly telling you to mind your own affairs, as in just ignore everything that's going about you and just go on with your life and just don't even pay attention to anything else, just mind your own affairs, right? Then how could you love your neighbor? You couldn't. How could you love one another? You wouldn't, because you're just minding your own affairs. I'm not going to get involved. That's not what it's saying. It's telling you to be about the things of God, not about the things of the world. Mind your own affairs. The affairs of God. Don't mind the affairs of the world. Don't get involved in the affairs of the world. Be about the things of God. So if you're living a life where you have the peace of God and you're about the things of God, right? And you're living a life of peace in the days of chaos and a quiet life in the midst of all this noise, a life that is about God's business and not about man's business. It's a life transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then they're going to see that and they may want that life for themselves. They may want to know what your secret is. And then you're going to be prepared to tell them. There's hope. And hope is found through Jesus Christ. So that's how we should be living. We should be living a life holy, set apart, growing in the Lord, even more so, more and more, every day. And with that, living a life loving one another even more so, more and more every day. Because it's of the utmost urgency today for us to love one another and be set apart and holy to God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit help us with it. That your Spirit, Lord, draw us closer to you so that we can have the power and the boldness and sense the urgency to do these things. We thank you for your love and how great of a love it is, the love that you have given us and put in us. And we pray, Lord, that we are able to show that love to everyone we meet, even those, Lord, who disagree with us completely, even those, Lord, who don't even like us. It's not our job to try to change their minds about things. It's not our job to make them like us. It's just our job to love them. And we let the Holy Spirit, and we let God do the rest of the work. Lord, we pray that we can be more and more loving as the days go on, because the love of many is growing cold. And there's many out there who are blind, and many out there who can't see the truth of what's going on, and many out there who might see it but don't want to accept it because, you know what, they've stopped growing. We pray, Lord, that you spur them on. You draw them closer, that you take the scale off their eyes, that you draw them closer to you. And we pray, Lord, that we, as we continue to grow in our relationship with you, that we can just be more of a loving presence, more of a light in the darkness. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.